Well, the Lord be with you. So last week, for those who were here, if you will remember, we started a two-part series in which I did a message that was a little different, if you will recall, where I didn't spend all of our time in one specific book or one specific chapter or even one specific verse, right? Rather, what I did is we actually looked at the entire story of the Bible. And I broke it up actually into two parts because I knew that we would never get there if I tried to go all the way from Genesis to Revelation last week. So so far all we've done is the Old Testament, where we looked at Genesis to Malachi, and Lord willing today we will finish the Bible, where we'll be looking from Matthew all the way to Revelation, because I'd never heard a sermon where they take, you know, a 1,000-foot view back and just look at the entire story, because though the Bible, we have this one cover for it, right? We have this one Bible. Sarah, if you could move me forward. We have this in one cover, but there are really within this cover, there's 66 books, right? We discussed this last time, how it's written over 1,600 years by more than 40 authors in three different languages over three different continents, right? So we have, this is really a library within this one book, and within the book there are these two testaments, the old and the new. But the main point of this series is that it's one overarching theme. It's one unified story. So all of these authors, all of these books, they're telling us really one harmonized message. And that's what I really want us to get from these two messages, is that there's this story that God is telling us through His Word, because the Spirit speaks to us through His Word. And so that's what we are doing. And so just to do a very, very quick review of last time. So the Old Testament began with the Pentateuch, right? And that's the first five books, right? That's what Pentateuch means, the five books. And within this story, we saw how God created everything. Man rebelled against God. Sin and death entered the world. And then through this story, we see how God continues to chase after mankind, right? He delivers them from the Exodus. He gives them His law to make them holy and to renew their relationship. And He constantly makes covenants with us, that is promises with, faithful promises He makes with man. And then He constantly continues to, fulfill these promises, right? So that's what we're seeing in the first five books. Likewise, we see the pattern of God sending His people through these different things, and as man rebels again, we see how God continues to deliver, to save, to chase after, to be faithful to His people, to show them His love. And then in the poetry and wisdom, we see God's love as He continues to give wisdom to His people, to those who will hear His words, that they would fear the Lord, love the Lord, and that they would then find true wisdom in this world. And then finally, what we did is we saw the major and the minor prophets, and really there was just two primary themes in all of these prophets, and that is that there is judgment coming, where God is going to judge the world. He will judge every single soul. However, there is still hope for you. There is a hope in the messianic coming. That is that the Messiah, there is a king who is going to come and save the world from sin and death. And so really that's the whole hope of the Old Testament, right? That we had it good in the garden. We rebelled, sin and death is reigning supreme, we constantly go through this cycle of mistakes, of failures, of shortcomings, we need God to save us, and so God is redeeming us throughout history, making covenant, and the ultimate covenant that He has made is He says, I am coming to save you, I'm going to send a redeemer, I'm going to send this Messiah to you. So that's where we stopped last time, and now we are going to move forward here now in the New Testament. And I shared this quote with you at the end of the message last week, which was by Augustine, and I think this is a helpful way for us to think about the relationship between the two testaments, or the two covenants. And that is that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. So that means that what we've just discussed in the Old Testament, within it, there is something concealed. There is a hidden, true, overarching theme, story, message for us. And then as we now move to the New Testament, and we see what God is doing in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, what we're going to see is how it is all revealed. So the story that we've been seeing, how God has been showing us this pattern, right, this cycle, we're now going to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Which leads us then to the New Testament, and we begin with the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you could just think of the Bible for a second as a body, right? Think of the Gospels as its heart. There's a reason that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cover the same ground. Now, they obviously give a slightly different perspective. They give a little bit more information here and there. But ultimately, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all giving us the story of the life of Christ. The word gospel means good news. And what is the good news? Well, the good news is that God's promise and His plan for salvation has now been revealed in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. So right out of the gate in the New Testament, you've been hearing about this Messiah, about the Christ, about a Redeemer, a Savior, how we all need this individual to come into history. And then we turn the page, we come to Matthew's Gospel, and we hear He's the one. That's what we find out. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And He's going to accomplish that through the way He comes and lives, the way that He serves, the way that He works, how He dies on the cross for the sins of the world, and then how He rises from the dead. That is what the message of the gospel is. And so then as we come to Matthew's gospel, it was written by Matthew, right, who was one of the 12 disciples, also called Levi, right? He was the tax collector. And in Matthew's gospel, he shows us how Jesus is that expected king. And in fact, if you will remember, he gives a genealogy. And the point of that is to show you how he's linked to David, the king of Israel, and how through David's line there would be coming that Messiah. So Matthew wants to be very clear. He is the king. And in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them." This is after he has died and now risen and has all authority. And he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is called the Great Commission, where Jesus now, showing them who He is through His life, death, and resurrection, He now says, "I have all authority everywhere, and now I want you to go and make disciples. Let other people know who I am and what I have accomplished here on the earth." We then move to Mark, and as I said, they each give the story of Christ's life, but they give us a little bit of a different perspective on the life of Christ. So if you can think of Matthew as teaching that Christ is the Messiah or He is the King, what Mark does is he shows Jesus as the suffering servant and Savior. Jesus is our suffering servant Savior. And in fact, as we were working through this on Wednesday nights, this is the shortest gospel. And part of that is they call it the go gospel in a sense, because it's constantly showing how Jesus moved to the next place. Immediately He'll do this. Immediately He'll do the next thing. And He's always meeting needs, having compassion on people, healing and preaching. Right? So we see physical and spiritual healing all being done in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 10:45 it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." That's Mark's gospel in a nutshell. Jesus came to serve sinners so that they could be saved. And now we serve Him because of what He did. We then moved to Luke's gospel. I didn't mention Mark. Mark was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Later was a scribe for the Apostle Peter. Well, Luke, you'll see in the Gospel of Luke, right? He's the author of that. But also in the book of Acts, he's the author of both of those books. And Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And so sometimes in the book of Acts, you'll see he actually uses, "we did something," right? And that's because he was actually there doing mission work. But Luke was a physician who was also a convert to Christ. And in Luke's gospel, what Luke does is he paints Christ as not just the Savior, but the Savior of the world. And he is one who has compassion on all human life. Right? So we see Jesus as King, as a suffering servant Savior. Now we see him as a Savior who has compassion for everyone. That's all different types of people groups. And so you'll notice how Luke really emphasizes how he will go to the lower class. He'll go to women. He'll go to Gentiles, right? We see all of these different emphases within the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." We see Christ as, "This is why I came. For all those who would receive me, I have come to offer you salvation." And then finally we come to the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we see the author being the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John later, as well as the book of Revelation. And the Gospel of John is written by one of the 12, most likely the youngest disciple, John the Beloved disciple. And John, in his gospel, what he does is he doesn't just show him as king or as a suffering servant Savior or the one who's coming to save the world, but rather we see that he paints Jesus as God himself. Jesus is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, who offers eternal life to anyone who will believe. John 3:16, many people probably have this one memorized. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the message of the gospel. That is what we see within these stories. It says, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. He's the King. He's the servant, he's the Savior, and he's God in the flesh. So we see the story of the Gospels, the good news, has been fulfilled in Christ. Which leads us then to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And in some sense, it's even better to call this book the Acts of the Spirit. Because really, it's the Holy Spirit working through these apostles to do amazing feats for the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit empowers the early church to continue the ministry of Christ. Because that's what's so amazing, is that when Jesus ascends at the end of the Gospels, right? Whenever he says, "I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father," that wasn't the end of the story, was it? He says, "I'm going, but I'm going to send to you someone who is going to be your helper, your advocate, your power. And then through the power of my Spirit, you're going to continue to work and do my ministry." So Christ's ministry, his work, it didn't end with Christ. He continues to do it through his church. So if you want Christ's ministry, his work, to continue on the earth, you are called to follow him. And you are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we see this in Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so through this book, we see the 12 doing just that, right? We see them serving. We see the Apostle Paul going on missionary journeys. And the thing that I said as we worked through this series together previously, that when we get to Acts 28 and then we move forward and there's no more chapter, that's us. We continue the story of the book of Acts. We continue the work of Christ. And really, as you start to see the transition now, as we move from the Gospels, from this historical book of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we're then going to see how the church continues to work. Because what we see, and as we move forward now, we're going to see the epistles of Paul. The word epistle just simply means letter. So the letter, the letters or the epistles of Paul, because what these are is these are letters written to churches, pastors, and friends in order that we might be guided, encouraged, and corrected as we continue to serve Christ. So think about that. Think how cool that is. So the Gospels show us Christ fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, right? Then he says in Acts, you're going to continue what I was already doing. And now the epistles of Paul are going to say, and this is how you do it well. Does that make sense? So this is how you do what Christ has said, be my witnesses. So we start to see his information. So think of the Gospels once again as the heart of the body. And then now think of the epistles of Paul as like the brain of the body. It's like, this is how you do it. This is how you think the mind of Christ, right? So we come to this section, and Paul, as you know, he wrote majority of the New Testament, right? You see here, he has 13 letters. And actually, if you count Hebrews, which some do, then you actually have 14, right? And so 27 of the New Testament books, right, or 27 include the entire New Testament, and he is writing 13 or 14 of those books. But the first one we come to is the book of Romans. And really, Romans is like Paul's magnus opus, right? It's like his greatest work. It's the most exhaustive teaching that he gives us on soteriology, which that's a fancy word for just how to be saved, what Christ did, what he accomplished on the cross. It's how do we study and understand salvation. And we can find this, I think, summarized well in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what he's showing us in the book of Romans is that the righteousness of God has been revealed to all those who place their faith in Christ. So you can have the righteousness of God revealed to you through the person of Jesus. And then if you have placed your faith in him, you now are empowered by the Spirit to live righteously. So you are declared righteous by Christ, and then by the power of his Spirit, you can be empowered to live a righteous life that honors the Lord. We then come to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And these are letters to the church of, you can probably guess, Corinth, right? And through the book of Acts, you see that he actually has gone to many of these places that he starts to write to, right? So he writes in these letters, he says, he is writing to guide the Corinthian church towards unity and maturity in Christ, despite the internal tensions and external challenges that they face. Because if you know the church at Corinth, they have a lot of problems already in the church, right? They're divided, they're arguing about all different types of things, and so what Paul is doing is he's writing to them about how they are to be unified in Christ and how they need to grow and press on in maturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5 says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." We know that that is the scripture of love, right? The passage in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think that is an important thing that all churches must understand, right? Because if we want to be unified, if we want to be mature, if we want to honor the Lord, love has to be at the heart of it. Right? You can do all these amazing things. You can speak in tongues. You can prophesy. You can heal people. Right? You can do all that. But if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. We have to have the love of Christ first. So that's what that church needed to hear. Then in the book of Galatians, we see a warning to the Galatians against legalism and a defense. And then Paul gives a defense of justification by faith. Some of you might not remember, but there were the Judaizers within this body. And what they were doing is they were trying to change what Paul has already been revealing to them about how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And they started saying, well, actually, you also need to get circumcised. You also need to fulfill and listen to the entire law. You got to become Jewish, basically. Become a Jew, then you can be saved by Jesus. So what they start adding to the gospel message, and what he does here is he starts to rebuke them for this teaching, and he is giving them a defense of the biblical gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." What he's saying is, you cannot be saved by your good deeds. You cannot be saved by your works. You can't be saved by living up to the Old Testament law. He says the only way that you can be saved is by faith in Jesus. We then move to Ephesians, and we see here that Paul is showing the church of Ephesus what it means to be a follower of Christ. What does it mean when we say that we are the believers, the followers, the church of Christ? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We come to Philippians, which is a very encouraging book for believers, and that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's wanting to encourage the church of Philippi, and he's actually writing to them as he himself is in prison, by the way, and he's still wanting to encourage this church. And we see in Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." So we are called to rejoice as believers in Christ. The book of Colossians, we see how Paul is counteracting the heretical teachings in Colossae, and he's emphasizing to them the supremacy of Christ as both our creator and the head of the church. So he's going once again against these false teachings, and he's wanting them to know how supreme Christ is above all other things. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we see how Paul is wanting to emphasize to them that the return of Christ is coming. Christ is coming, and he wanted to comfort the believers and want them to be prepared and to be aware of the coming situation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the one below it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 14, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, lest you grieve as others do, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So he's wanting them to be aware of his coming and not to grieve those who have fallen asleep already, because there were some that were dying in their body. And he says, Christ will redeem and he will rise all of those who have fallen asleep, and he will return. And then going to the verse I was just reading, we're in 1 and 2 Timothy, which this begins a short section within Paul's letters known as the pastoral epistles, right? So these are the letters to Timothy and to Titus, who were both these pastors who were overseeing and working in different churches in the region. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, what Paul is doing is he's instructing Timothy on how to lead and oversee the church in Ephesus, and he's emphasizing to him sound doctrine and godly character. 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation and to doctrine." So we see this encouragement to Timothy on how to lead the church. Then we move to Titus, once again, another individual leading and overseeing a church. And Paul here is encouraging Titus in the church of Crete to go on and pursue good works, to keep doing what they are doing. In Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So he's given Titus this very clear teaching that we've already seen in many of the other epistles of Romans, of Galatians, about how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Then we come to Philemon, which is a very short letter, and this is actually a story about this runaway slave, right, and how this slave has now come to faith in Christ, and Paul actually knows Philemon, and he's wanting him to receive Onesimus back, but not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And so I think what we see in this epistle is that we are being shown that we are all equal in Christ. You are equal as brothers and sisters in Christ, and also we are reminded of the importance of reconciliation. There will be times where we are brothers or sisters and we might have division, disputes, arguments, fights, right? But we are called to reconciliation. We are to reconcile with our brothers, reconcile with our sisters, because we all serve the same Lord. In Philemon, verses 16 and to 19, it says, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you regard me as a companion, accept him as you would accept me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will pay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self." So that's Paul advocating for this reconciliation as he sends back Onesimus to Philemon. We then move from the Pauline epistles to the general epistles. Now these are, as you would think, these are epistles or letters that are generally written, right, to the body of Christ, and likewise their goal is to guide and encourage believers as they experience persecution, as well as warning them of the ongoing false teaching, because as the early church is being formed and established, there's many false teachings and false teachers that are also trying to infiltrate the church. And so it's very important that the church is also being aware of some false teachings, false gospels that are wanting to infiltrate. And so we see these different letters being written to churches in different contexts for different purposes. And you'll see that it's written by James, the brother of Jesus, Jude, most likely the brother of Jesus, Peter, one of the 12 apostles, John, one of the other 12 apostles, and then you have the book of Hebrews, which is where we will begin in the general epistles. And Hebrews is the one of these that we are not confident of who the author is. As I've already mentioned, some think maybe Paul, some others think that it may have been Barnabas, Apollos, Silas maybe, someone familiar with Paul's theology and his teaching, but we just simply don't know who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. However, the early church recognized it as being divine scripture. But what I love about the book of Hebrews is that the key theme of the entire book is that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. It emphasizes the supremacy of Christ over the Mosaic system. So basically what you'll see in that book is it says basically, you know how there's angels? Jesus is greater than the angels. He's supreme. You know the sacrifice, right? The sacrificial system? Jesus is the greater sacrifice. You know the priest? Jesus is the high priest. It's basically anything that you have seen or heard in the Old Testament, Jesus has fulfilled and is greater than all of it. He is the temple. He is the light, right? He is the Lamb. He's everything. He's all in all. In Hebrews, we see the text, chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see this emphasis how Christ is the author and finisher of even our faith, right? He is all things to all believers. We then move to the book of James, as I've already mentioned, written by the brother of our Lord, James. James is his name. And what we see here in the book of James is he is sharing with us practical wisdom to live out our faith well. In James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him?" So can that type of faith save him if he doesn't have works? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So we see that balanced approach now to what we've been revealed already through Paul. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but a true living faith will always manifest and bear fruit. It will always bring forth good works in our lives. So you can't say you're a Christian and not live like a Christian, basically. First and Second Peter, we see that the Apostle Peter is writing to the church and he's wanting to call them to holiness, to live a life holy and righteous, as well as warning them against the false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that though they may slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he comes." So that call to holiness, right, and a call to be aware of false teaching. And then we see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, this is written to different individuals, different churches by the Apostle John. And what we see in this is a call to love and a warning against heresy and a call to faithfulness. In 1st John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Once again, that theme, God does not just love, he is love. At his very essence, God is love. And so if you are a follower, if you are a believer of Christ, you must love people. You must love God and you must love your neighbor. Then we come to Jude. In the short epistle of Jude, we see a warning once again against heresy, and we see a call to contend for the faith. We must be contenders for the faith. We can't be passive believers. We actually must stand up for what is true, for what is right, and we actually have to use our voices at times. In Jude, verse 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority from before time and now and forevermore. Amen." And we come then to the final book of the Bible, of our story here, with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not revelations, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is a book of prophecy, an apocalyptic book, but the word itself, revelation there, means the unveiling. And that's what the whole theme of revelation is. It says, I want you to see who Jesus Christ is. And so we see within this book, it's actually written to seven different churches in Asia Minor, right? And this book was meant to be written, to be read, and then circled through these different churches in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. And he's addressing these different churches of a variety of different issues. Many of them are sins within the church where he's calling them to repent of their sins. That means to change their mindset, change the way they're living, and get back to living for Christ. And so we see him encouraging them to be overcomers in the faith. And the reason that we can be overcomers is what we see through the rest of the book of Revelation. And the reason is because Christ overcame. Christ has conquered. And now Christ is our victorious King who is coming back. And that's the good news. Jesus Christ, he came, he saw, he conquered, and he's coming back. Revelation 21, verses 5 to 6. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Then he said to me, "Write this down, for these words are true and trustworthy." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life free of charge." And so what this speaks to is how Christ, when he comes, he will bring his kingdom and he will make all things new. Sin and death will be defeated finally and forever when Christ comes. There will be no more mourning, sorrow, pain, suffering. All of it will be done away with. He will be our light. He will be our temple. He will be our life forever. And we will be united with everybody that's in Christ. And we will be reunited with those we love who have passed on before us who are in Christ. That is the hope we find revealed to us in this final book. And so if you just think about the New Testament, what have we seen then? We see at the very beginning it says, Jesus is the answer. He's Messiah, King, Savior, God. Then we say, and by the way, if you follow me, I will give you my spirit and I will empower you to live for me. And I will give you these letters, these epistles to the churches informing you how to make sure you continue to think correctly, continue to live holy and righteously as you honor the Lord, because one day we are waiting because Christ is coming back. He came, he already fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, how he would come once. We also know that in the Old Testament it says, and he's coming back. Christ will return. And so what is the conclusion then of the New Testament? It's that God fulfills his promise through the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ. So as we think about this, the Old Testament says that we're sinners, we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer, but there's hope of a Messiah. The New Testament then says this, how he is fulfilling all of this in the person of Jesus. So then what is the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible narrates to us God's redemptive plan. From creation's brokenness to humanity's restoration, through this person, work, and ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. So if you've been listening through all of these different summaries and these stories and the scriptures, you'll notice how you keep hearing about this person, Jesus. And that's the point. Everything within this book, the story of the Bible, it's not primarily about us. The story here is about Jesus. When Jesus came, do you know what he said? He said, "Moses wrote about me." The law and the prophets, it's all about Jesus. Do you know what Jesus said he came to do? He says, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." What is the spirit of prophecy? It is all about Jesus Christ. And so the reason I want us to think about this story now is that when we interact and engage Scripture, right, when we come to worship, whenever we do anything in our lives, we need to make sure that it's always on theme, that it's always within what the main story is about, right? Our stories are just a part of His story. That's history is literally His story. right? It's Christ's story, what He came to do, who He is, and all of our love and affection because of what He did for us on the cross and through His resurrection should be, we want to give You praise and honor and glory forever. That's what heaven is. It says we're all looking at Christ. It's all about Jesus. So please, as we come to church, as we think about our own walk of faith, make sure you get back to the basics. Get back to the story. It's about Jesus. And maybe some of us have strayed our focus of what that means, to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. It's, am I thinking about Jesus? Am I living for Jesus? Do I love Jesus? And am I loving other people because I see Jesus in them and I want to see Jesus in them? That is our call. That is the commission. To go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, be His witnesses, because Christ came, He saw, He conquered, and He's coming back. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we love You and we thank You so much for loving us and being so good and so faithful that even though we sin so many times against You, and we fail so often, You continue to pursue us with Your love. That You chase after us. And that You keep Your promises. And we see that revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. All in all to us. And Lord, I pray that we would meditate on Your Son, that we would give Him His proper worship and honor. And Lord, let us just humbly renew ourselves to You as we come to this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.